Oh, gosh, people said, hey, man, what a wonderful song. Thank you, Emily. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just real quick, a second ago, Cindy just wanted to let anybody know she's got her camera. If anybody wants some Easter pictures taken after the service, she is available to take some family pictures for you. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 28. Yeah, it's kind of long. you got your notes in front of you if you so choose to follow along with them. I hope you do. I think Easter, you know, Danny just said a few minutes ago that it's a Super Bowl of our faith. It's the reminder of why we're here. Amen. We're here because we have a living God who had conquered death, who conquered sin, who destroyed the power of the enemy, who's promised eternal life, who has made a way into his presence. And that doesn't just begin the day you check out and go to heaven, amen. It begins the day you call upon him as Lord and Savior. And so Easter is just this great reminder. Every year we come together, we remember the resurrection. And I think it's a time that should really fill our sails. When we think about and we just reflect upon that great truth that, dear friends, a tomb is empty. And I think that Easter is a holiday that should ultimately strengthen and encourage our walk with Christ. I don't know, maybe you're here today and maybe you've fallen away for a period of time. Maybe you've backslid to some degree. But really, I just want us to consider that because of the empty tomb, everything should change. This holiday should re-energize our desire to want to connect with God and grow in our faith. Amen? Because listen, the resurrection is an event that has fundamentally transformed life. Transforms our understanding of life. It's the single most consequential fact in history and for all eternity. Because of the resurrection, dear friends, everything changes. Nothing can remain the same. Absolutely nothing. And so as we gather here today, it shouldn't just be another, oh, ho-hum day of church, amen? We should be reminded this is why we're here. The resurrection tells us that there is nothing more important than God Almighty. There is nothing more important than our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than living our life for him. The resurrection tells us that this world stands condemned, that he has overcome the world, he has overcome the principalities and powers of the world, and that everything in this world cannot stand, it will not last, but he lasts. His word will last forever. And so as I think about, as we celebrate this time of Easter, I just hope it fans into flame that faith that we possess. We need to allow his truth, this remarkable truth that there is an empty tomb. We should allow this truth to fan into flame our desire for him and to live and live for him. Listen, that's one thing you will never regret. You know, I don't know that I've ever been around anybody who at least articulated specific regrets on their deathbed, but I know people have them. Don't let one of your regrets be, I didn't live for the King. Amen? That's one thing that you will never regret doing. And so I just pray that the truth of Christ, the Holy Spirit of Christ, will possess us in such a way that we are completely dedicated to him and living for him. And I think that Easter is a time to fan into flame that passion that he's given to us. So today we're going to look at three aspects of the resurrection. First, we're going to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. So if you want to follow along with me, and then we are going to look at three aspects of the resurrection that I hope can fan into flame that faith that he has given to us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James," that would be Jesus' half-brother who didn't believe in him during his ministry, "then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would inspire our faith, strengthen our faith. Lord, we don't come here today to settle for religion. Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with your life, that resurrected life that leads us into your presence. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in it. Lead us and guide us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so we're going to look at three aspects of the resurrection. The first thing I want you to consider, if you're following along with the notes, is that Paul addresses what I'm just calling the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. It's really simple. It happened, amen? The tomb is empty. You know, there is no greater news in the world than this. And we have to understand that this becomes a starting point of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Christian faith, it's a stillbirth. It doesn't even start to live. The Christian faith doesn't survive a single day without the resurrection of the dead. And what's interesting, by the way, if you look at the Gospels, after Christ died, how did the disciples and everybody surrounding him respond? With despair and hopelessness. How far would the Christian faith have gotten with a dead Savior? It would have ended the very next day after his death. But he rose again from the dead. And these men who were skeptical, these men who doubted, these men who struggled with that reality, their entire life was changed in that moment. I mean, their life had been changed already, but seeing the resurrection Christ, their entire orientation of life changed, and they lived their entire life for him until their dying breath. They preached the gospel. And so this is the starting point for the Christian life. And so everything hangs on a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But as Paul said here, down in verse 12, not everybody believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, the people in the church, like we are today, were influenced by their culture. And there were people in the church who were beginning to believe what some scholars call kind of a proto-view of Gnosticism. In other words, it was this idea that matter was evil, the spirit was good, and therefore there couldn't be a true bodily resurrection. And so a false teaching began to creep in that had the ability to undermine the gospel and therefore undermine the salvation that God was bringing to the lives of the people in the church. And so Paul addresses this head on. Without the literal resurrection, without the fact that a man who was put to death walked out of a tomb 3 days later, Paul is basically saying very clearly, there is no salvation. And so he gives us really three ways to communicate that fact. And the first, and these are on your notes, the scriptures foretold it. He starts by enunciating the scriptures. Look what he says just in verses 3 and 4. He says, "And I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." And what does it say? According to the scriptures. That's pretty important. And then in verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. What does it say? according to the scriptures. Why is that so important? Because God's had a plan. God has always had a plan, and he worked out his plan perfectly, and everything in his plan worked out according to his will. And so these couple verses here, they're actually kind of an early Christian confession. There are some rock-bottom beliefs that we have to have if we're to be saved, and this is clearly one of them. We confess that God raised him from the dead. In fact, just turn real quick. It's not very far. Turn to Romans. There's a few pages to your left, and I just want you to see something. If you look at chapter 10 of the book of Romans, Paul enunciates how a person gets saved. And it starts with this understanding. Look at verse 9 of that text, of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. How is a person saved? Well, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and by Lord it means master, you confess that he's the Lord, and believe in your heart, what does he say there? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, salvation begins here. We recognize that Jesus is Lord, and it includes the reality that he had to die for our sins and rise again from the third day. And so there's basically three beliefs that I think reveal just the rock bottom basic plan of God's salvation. It's simply this. First, Christ's death was a part of God's plan. And here's the thing, the Old Testament cooperates that. We don't have time to do an in-depth reading, but write down Isaiah chapter 33, and you can read it later. And I know that you're familiar with that passage. In that passage, it clearly reveals that God's servant is going to do absolutely something amazing. He's going to be identified with sinners, and he is going to die. The reality is this, that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, and that has always been God's plan. In fact, you can see that going all the way back to the book of Genesis. When our first parents, who, by the way, were real people, sinned against God, and God kicked them out of a real place called Eden, before he kicked them out, he cursed them, but he also gave them a promise. And he promised them that a Savior would come, Genesis 3:15, that a Savior would come, and he would crush the head of the serpent. And then before God kicked them out, he did something unique that up to that point in history had never been done before. He took an animal and sacrificed it. And the animal that was sacrificed, the skins of the animal became the first clothes that humans ever wore. And that was a foreshadowing of the fact that God was going to cover their sins. And you see this theme develop and grow throughout the New Testament. God must deal with our sins. The death of Christ was a part of his plans. He came to die for the sins of the world. Dear friends, that has always been God's plan. In his love, God has given us an atoning sacrifice for sins. If we are to know God, if we are to walk with God, our sins must be covered. But Christ not only had to die, but he had to be buried. He couldn't be our Savior if he himself did not go into the grave. There's a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Jonah. And Jesus identified himself with that book when they said, show us a sign. And what did he say? The only sign I'm going to give this wicked and adulterous generation is the sign of Jonah. In 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of a whale, he said, the Son of Man will be in the earth. In other words, he will die and he will be in that grave. He was in that grave long enough to confirm that he was dead. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And everybody who partakes of sin must experience death. And there's something we have to understand, though. When we think of death, we generally think of annihilation or extinction. Because we've probably all witnessed the death of somebody or knew the death of somebody that we loved. A person is there and then they're gone. And so we think in our mind that death means just they're gone. But biblically speaking, death means separation. A person has a soul and a spirit that lives forever. In the truest sense of the terms, while our body can physically die, the Bible makes it very clear, because we're created in the image of God, that our spirit can never die. But the people who die without Christ are eternally separated from God. And when Christ was on the cross, do you remember his last words? My Father, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, the Trinity was broken. That perfect relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was rent in two because of the sins of the world. And there Christ, when he was upon that cross, and then when he went to that grave, he was separated from God the Father. And so death signifies eternal separation from the Father. But it was Christ, it was God's plan that Christ had to be buried, as he had to experience the fullness of the death that we deserve. And the third part of that plan was that God raised him from the dead. Listen, he is alive today. You know, every Sunday we gather to worship. You want to know why? because it's a commemoration of Easter. It's a commemoration of the empty tomb. The early church began to worship on Sunday because Sunday is the day that it was discovered that the tomb was empty. Raising Christ from the dead was a part of God's plan. Listen, not one part of his plan works if he stays dead. Dear friends, how can a dead Savior save anybody? He is seated even now at the right hand of God. And all the hosts of heaven right now are standing before him, worshiping him. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God who came to us to be in the flesh. But right now, he reigns. And as we read in verses 20 through 28, he is reigning until he puts an end to all rule and authority, which that means all the authority in the world that opposes God. And once he puts that to an end, he's going to deliver the kingdom of God back to the Father. And so that means our Savior is alive. That means our Savior is working. Amen. And that means our Savior wants to work in our life even now. And just consider, we don't really have time, but after Jesus' resurrection, we talked about this morning in the early service. When Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. Something that's really significant about that text in Luke chapter 24 is that before Jesus revealed who he was to these two men, he pointed them to what? The Scriptures. He pointed them to the Word of God. And this is what Paul is doing in the text here. The Scriptures foretell that this was a part of God's plan. And by the way, I put some verses in your notes. Genesis, Job, Psalm, Isaiah, Daniel, and Hosea. We're not going to go through these now, but they're there for your just personal study. Maybe sometime in a small group you can talk about them, but you can just open up your Bibles and in your quiet time with the Lord, read these verses and just worship him and meditate, because these verses in the Old Testament speak about the resurrection. And so I just put these verses in here for your own personal edification. But the reality is this, the resurrection happened, and Paul is reminding the church that the Scriptures foretold that this had to take place. His second area that he uses to underscore this fact is that the eyewitnesses saw it. Not only did the Scriptures foretell it, but eyewitnesses saw it. Look at verse 5 through 8. He said, and he was seen by Cephas. That's his Aramaic. That's Peter's Aramaic name. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Most scholars believe that was in Galilee. Over 500 people gathered, and Jesus met them in Galilee, and he revealed himself to them. And he said, the greater part remain to this day, but some have fallen asleep. That's just a euphemism for not all of them are still alive. And after that, he was seen by James. That's significant. As I mentioned it when I was reading, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who later on became the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And then was later on martyred for his faith. This is the one who would not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. This man ended his life by declaring that his half-brother that he grew up with was the Lord of glory and the King of kings and the Messiah of God. And he was called to renounce his faith, and he wouldn't do it. And so they took him up to the temple. They threw him off the roof. And because that didn't kill him, not to be graphic here, but they literally took a bat to his head just to make sure the job was done. So James, as Paul is writing this, is still alive. And of course, all the other apostles who saw him. And then Paul says, then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And he makes that statement because he didn't believe. He didn't follow Christ in his earthly life. And I suspect he was a witness to a lot of those things. He was alive. He was young. He was an aspiring Pharisee. He had Jewish ambitions to be a leader amongst his people. And Scripture makes it clear that he probably would have excelled above his peers. He probably would have became the high priest. He would have had some position of significance, if not the high priest. No, he couldn't have been the high priest. But he would have had a position of significance amongst his Jewish people in his time. And yet he was willing to walk away from all that because he saw the resurrected Christ. This is a pretty powerful testimony, because Paul is writing this at a time when these people are still alive. In effect, Paul he's telling his audience that you can invalidate what I'm saying. I'm telling you that Christ is risen. And by the way, here's a list of all the people who saw him alive. And if you don't believe it, go talk to them. Can you imagine if 500 people could walk in here and testify to seeing the risen Christ as they saw him? Would that change your view of things? This is exactly what Paul is saying. You know, if we ever have a hard time accepting the reality of the resurrection, I think this is one of the best places to go. There are eyewitness accounts, and Paul is appealing to the eyewitness accounts that a man who died on a cross in the most brutal way possible, who was put in a grave, walked out of that grave 3 days later, and all these people at the time were alive to talk about it. And so as Paul is underscoring these facts, Scripture doesn't only foretell it. Eyewitnesses not only saw it, but he also uses another form of argument. Logic demands it. Logic demands it. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Let me just read this again, just point out what he's saying here. He said, now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So starting in verse 13, Paul uses what's called a contrary to fact argument. In other words, Paul begins to explore what the consequences would be if Christ is in fact not raised from the dead. Now let's just kind of go through these quickly. Look at verse 13. Well, Christ would still be dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He says the same thing in verse 16 again, right? For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Listen, if Christ didn't live past the grave, those who trust in him surely cannot hope to do so. Amen? That's his point. And he's basically saying, what exactly do you think you're trusting in him? Listen, the dead don't give life. How can a dead Savior bring salvation to the world? So that's the first logical conclusion. If the resurrection didn't happen, then Christ himself must still be dead. And if that's the case, then a logical consequence of that is our preaching is false. Look at verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. But Paul now implicates himself. Without the resurrection, guess what? There is no good news. There's actually nothing to grab onto. There's no hope. And to proclaim the good news would actually be a lie. And we would be deceiving people. And so he says our preaching is false. And if our preaching is false, he says in the same verse, then your faith is in vain. And he says, just to read verse 14 again, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And look at verse 17. He says the same thing. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. So this means that if the resurrection did not happen, then the gospel the church believed in is meaningless and worthless. And what you possess called faith is absolutely worthless too. And yet here we have a church of people he's speaking to who clearly believe in Christ. And so he's challenging them. Without the resurrection, what do you really have? And then he goes on to say, not only is our preaching false and is your faith in vain, but listen, we're actually lying about God. Look at verse 15. Yes, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. If there's no resurrection, then people like Paul are really guilty of breaking the ninth commandment. They're bearing false witness by proclaiming something in God's name that wasn't true. That would include me here today. In fact, to preach the gospel would really be an act of evil. And it would mean that the early church lied about the most important fundamental reality of the gospel, namely the resurrection of the dead. Pretty sobering contrary facts that he's presenting to the church, isn't it? And then it goes on. It gets worse. And if that's the case, then guess what? You're still in your sin. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin won the victory over Christ. And therefore, guess what? Sin not only won the victory over Christ, but continues to be victorious over all people. And so if Christ remained dead, then we die. Guess what? We're going to remain dead, and we're going to remain damned, because our sins are still with us when we die. And if that wasn't enough to depress you, look at verse 18. Not only are the aforementioned things true, but the dead are eternally lost. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, then all those who we mourn that we've lost, guess what? They're really gone. And there's no hope of ever seeing them again. The dead are simply gone. In fact, they're extinct in the true sense of the term. And then he says, we are pathetic people if the resurrection didn't happen. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. That word pitiable is an older word. It means pathetic. It means contemptible. And Paul is saying, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are pathetic, contemptible people who are trusting in a false hope and giving false hope to people. Ouch. But do you see what he does in verses 12 through 19? He completely invalidates the Christian faith with that one fact. If the resurrection didn't happen, nothing matters. In fact, he concludes in verse 32, in the second sentence of that verse, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But praise God, he doesn't say that's the end of the story. Look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the point he's trying to make here is this. It's an all or nothing proposition. You can't have part of it. You either accept that Christ has truly risen from the dead, and if you can't accept that, he's saying it's like a domino effect. The entire edifice of the faith collapses. And then how is it possible that you're going to deny the resurrection and call yourself a Christian? That's really his point. It's an absurdity on its face. So if the resurrection happened, the logical conclusion is that everything follows in the reverse order. Everything is true. We are forgiven of our sins. The dead do rise. We're not pathetic people. We, in fact, do give hope. The dead are not eternally lost. We're no longer in our sins. We aren't lying about God. It is the eternal truth of God. Our faith is more valuable, than Peter says, that gold that perishes, and all who die in Christ will live forever with God. See, it's an all or nothing proposition. You can't take and pick certain parts of the faith that you like. And it all starts here with the resurrection. If it happened, here's Paul's point, everything changes. Nothing can remain the same. As I said in the introduction, it is the most consequential fact of human history and for all eternity. I heard a story, this was going back to the 1980s when the Soviet Union was still thriving as an empire. And they would have people go out and talk about atheism. They would, communist leaders would go out and convince people of the truth of atheism. And they went to some place in Romania, and this leader stood up, and he just began to bash religion in general, but specifically Christianity, and began to present all these arguments why it can't be true. And then when he got done, he just was kind of proud, thought he has destroyed anybody's belief in Christianity. How could they possibly believe that? And then one older gentleman got up after this official's speech was over. He walked up to the podium, he looked everybody to the right, he looked at everybody to the left, and all he said was, "He is risen." And in unison, almost everybody in that audience stood up and said, "He is risen indeed." So much for the arguments of the atheist. All the arguments in the world cannot contend with the fact of the resurrection. But the question we have to ask is, what do we do with this? Well, believe it's the truth. I just put that in your notes, it's pretty simple, right? Well, if it happened, accept it. Believe it. Don't ignore it. Don't presume upon it either. Oh, yeah, I believe it. What do I mean by don't presume upon it? Just don't go on with your life as though it doesn't matter. Listen, let it be first the foundation to your faith. If I can accept the resurrection, here's the thing. I can accept everything Scripture talks about. You know, when the pulpit committee here at Emmanuel Baptist Church first contacted me, they sent me a list of questions, and one of the questions on the questionnaire was, did the axe float? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? There's a story in the Old Testament where a guy throws an axe in the water, and he's all upset because he lost, and the prophet came about, and he says a prayer, and all of a sudden, this piece of iron floats to the top of the water. What's my point in saying that? If you can accept the resurrection that a dead man walked out of the tomb, and the Bible consistently points to the Scripture, or Jesus pointed to the Scriptures to make sure we understood who God was. If we can accept the resurrection, we can accept everything this book teaches. Amen? That's the point. It's a zero-sum game. We accept all of it, or we accept none of it. And if we accept all of it, though, let it become the foundation to our faith. But then let me challenge you. If it's the foundation to your faith, let it be the foundation upon which you open yourself up completely to God. Dear Lord, the resurrection is true. I open my life to you. That's a pretty good place to start, isn't it? That tomb is empty. A man who claimed to be God, who died for the sins of the world, who died for my sins, so that I could know God and walk with God. He claimed all that. And since I believe the resurrection is true, Lord, I'm going to allow myself to open my life to you. Maybe you're here today for the first time and you've never called upon Christ to be your Savior. This is how you open yourself up to God. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. Remember the plan. Christ had to die for my sins. He had to go in that tomb, but he rose on the third day, and I confess that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Listen, that's how we begin to open our life up to the Lord. But listen, then we go further. The resurrection is true. I surrender my life to you. I don't just give you a part of my life. I don't give you just a couple hours of my life throughout the week. Lord, my life belongs to you. The Bible says you were redeemed with a price. See, if the resurrection is true, then it tells us that God is our creator. And if he's our creator, he has a purpose for us. He designed us for a specific mission in life. And that mission is to live for him and ultimately to know him. And so I say, Lord, if the resurrection is true, I surrender my life to you. If the resurrection is true, Lord, I'm going to listen to what you have to say. Lord, if the resurrection is true, I'm going to learn from you. Lord, if the resurrection is true, I'm going to follow you. Because if the resurrection is true, it means there's nothing else more important in life than what Jesus taught. And if you read through the Gospels, you discover the first thing that Jesus said was what? After he said, repent, he said, follow me. Follow me. Everything else will fall into place once you say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. And so that's what we do with it. So that's the fact of the resurrection. But once we surrender ourselves to God, once we allow God and open into our life and open our life up to the Lord, we discover, this is the second point, the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. Listen, the resurrection has power to change a person from the inside out. The resurrection has the ability, the resurrection power through the gospel has the ability to make you a new creation. So because of the resurrection, we can have confidence in two things. First, we can have confidence in our salvation. And this is what I've been talking about already, right? Look at verses 1 and 2. He's speaking to people who are tempted to deny the truth. Here's the thing. Once you deny the truth, our actions quickly follow. We always live what we believe. Our lifestyle is a demonstration of what we truly believe. And he was afraid that they were going to fall away. And so he said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. What does that mean? Well, he explains, by which you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. So he's saying, I preach to you the gospel. The gospel rests upon the reality of the resurrection. But if you accept the resurrection, if you accept what the gospel teaches, the plan of God, that Jesus died for your sins, he went to the grave, he rose again on the third day, he's basically saying you can have absolute confidence in your eternal salvation. And so Paul's logic is simple. Because of the resurrection, because it's a fact of history, your faith in him guarantees your eternal salvation. So the Bible makes it very clear, we can know that we're saved. It's upon this foundation that the gospel stands, and it's the foundation upon which our faith stands. How do you know you're saved? Because Jesus walked out of the tomb, amen? That's really what he's saying. How do you know you're saved? Because Jesus walked out of the tomb. And that means you accept everything that goes along with that. You accept why he went into the tomb, and you accept why he came out of the tomb. And you believe that he is who he claimed to be, the Lord of glory. And he is right now at the right hand of the Father. And if you call upon Christ in spirit and truth, dear friends, you never have to doubt that you are saved. You can know that you are eternally secure in Christ. I was flipping through Instagram the other day. And there was, I don't know, a pastor, I guess. I'm reluctant to call him that. And he went on this dialogue telling the church why they can be confident that they can lose their salvation. And I listen to him talk, and it's just enough to say everything he said was wrong. It was just false. If you're saved, now there's the thing, if you are truly saved, if you've truly called upon Christ, if you've recognized that you're a sinner and you deserve to be judged and that God's judgment against you is righteous and just, and if that has taken you to the cross and you've asked Christ to be your Savior, which means Christ has taken your sin to that place of judgment in your stead, if you trust that God has done that for you, you trust that God really raised him from the dead, guess what? You are eternally saved. That's what Paul is saying. This is the foundation upon which we stand. That's why he uses that word in verse 1, which also you received and in which you stand. That word stand means confidence, not literally in the Greek, but kind of metaphorically. It means we can stand up in the confidence of knowing that it is the truth. So again, let me ask you another question. How do you know you're saved? And don't tell me because you believe. How do you know you believe? Because the tomb is empty. Why, by the way, is it important to make that distinction? What's the distinction? Well, you say, I'm saved because I believe I'm saved. Well, because one day you might doubt that. One day you may struggle with sin. One day, shoot. One day you might look in the mirror and say, how is it possible that God could love a wretch like me? And you know what will happen if the foundation of your salvation is, well, it's true because I believe it. The minute you stop believing it, you will stop believing it's true. See, here's the good news. Salvation doesn't depend on us in any way, shape, or form. Somebody give me an amen. It depends only on what Christ did. And that's why it's a much more significant statement to make. How do I know I'm saved? Because Christ rose from the dead. Because it points me away from myself. It points me away from looking in the mirror. It points me to Him. And that's what He wants us to see. We just need to see Jesus. He's alive. And when we understand that truth, no matter how far our hearts and minds may drift, no matter how far we may even backslide away from the Lord, if we remember it's because of Him and He is alive and He walked out of that grave, we can resecure our confidence because we trust that what He did is true. So if you call upon Christ in spirit and truth, you never have to doubt that you are saved eternally and that you are secure in Christ. The resurrection guarantees our salvation. We looked at Romans 9 a second ago. I've got that verse in your notes, but also Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. I'll just leave that up to you to read later on, but it just basically makes that claims the truth. Once we call upon Jesus, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? It's a guarantee. God's guarantees don't fail. Amen. God's guarantees don't run out. You may have bought a Sears washer once, and that guarantee lasted for like 6 months, and after that it was a piece of junk. God's guarantees aren't like that. Amen. When He gives you a guarantee, it is forever. So we can have confidence. Because of the resurrection, we can have confidence in our salvation. But also, secondly, listen, we can have confidence in our sanctification. Look at verses 9 through 11. We can have confidence in our sanctification. Look what Paul is using himself as an example. Look what he says here. For I am the least of the apostles. Now keep in mind, in verse 8, he had just said, I seen the risen Christ. And we know that happened on the road to Damascus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. But he gives a brief testimony about himself. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. What's his point in verse 11? I'm an example of the truth of the gospel. I saw the resurrected Christ, but my life is a testimony to the power of the gospel. Not only was I saved, but Paul was saying, I was changed by the gospel. And he's saying, you can know that God is actually alive because He's working in your life. And so He uses Himself as an example of the power of the resurrection. The power that comes through the resurrection is the reason that he was changed from being a violent, hateful murderer who persecuted the church to one of its main preachers. Paul went from killing Christians to eventually being killed as a Christian. He went from putting Christians to death to preaching the gospel all through the Mediterranean during his lifetime. He went from persecuting the church to being persecuted for the gospel. And so just consider the truth and power of the resurrected Christ brought three changes into the life of Paul. And these changes we can experience as well. These are ways that God seeks to work in a life. First, Paul experienced a deep recognition of sin. He kind of hints at this in the text here in verse 9, for I am least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church. Listen, he didn't just call them names. He hated the church. As in capital H-A-T-E, he hated it. And he pursued them. He was driven by a sense of self-righteousness. And he even oversaw, the book of Acts tells us, the death of Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death for his testimony of Christ. And Paul gladly gave the crowd the permission to put him to death by stoning. Stephen's blood was on Paul's hands. He may have thrown a stone. Maybe he didn't throw a stone. Doesn't matter. He told the crowd, this is what we need to do to please God. And he came to realize how wrong he was. You remember what happened to him on the road to Damascus? Jesus reveals himself. And you remember what Jesus said, Paul, Paul, why are you, actually he said, Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? And he realized that his sin wasn't just against the people that he chased down and put in prison and oversaw their death. His sin was ultimately against the risen Christ himself, the risen God. And so he had this deep recognition of his own sin. And on the road to Damascus, that was the first time he realized how far his external religious life was away from being an internal godly reality. He realized he had all this external religion, but inside, as Jesus told the Pharisees, and maybe Paul heard this when Jesus said this. He says, outside, Jesus, outside, you're like whitewashed tombs. In other words, the tombs were sculpted and they were beautiful. It kind of reminds me of the tombs that Michelangelo did. I don't know if you ever saw the pictures that he did in the 14th century. Absolutely beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones. And Paul came to understand that despite all of his religion, all the external rituals he did, all of his religious life, all it did was shield a spiritually dead soul, and that he had no life, and that inside he was actually wretched and miserable. And when Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus, he saw himself as he really was, an enemy of God and a persecutor of the church. You know, the first step in salvation is coming to terms with the reality that we're sinners, and it's painful. It hurts. Some people think that the church is here to be a self-help organization and help you get on with your life and to feel good about yourself. Well, if you're looking for the gospel to make you feel good about yourself, you're going to be in trouble in step one, amen? Because step one begins here. The wages of sin is death. And this is what Paul had to experience. And he says, God worked in my life and he brought that to the forefront. And he showed me that I was a miserable sinner. But listen, God never shows us that we're a sinner so we can be discouraged. He shows us that we're a sinner so we can be saved. Amen? And then here's what he does. He takes us to the cross. Says, I sent a Savior for you. I remember when I got saved in the summer of 1994. I didn't grow up in church. Many of you heard my testimony. I didn't have the religious language to use. But people had been sharing the gospel with me really for 10 years. Since I was 12 years old was the first time I heard the gospel. In 1994, I was 22 years old. And here's what the Holy Spirit kept on impressing on me. Sin is your problem, and Jesus is the answer. I didn't hear a voice, but that thought just would not leave my mind. And I know that was the Holy Spirit convicting me. And let me tell you, there was a whole lot to be convicted of. You don't have to say amen to that. But he revealed to me that I had a problem, and sin was it, and Jesus was the answer. And this is what happened to Paul. He had a deep recognition of his own sin. The second change in Paul is he experienced a revolution of character. He experienced a revolution of character. Again, look what he says here. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He went from being a persecutor of the church to becoming her greatest defender. See, his life was transformed from being this self-righteous man who was full of hatred towards others to one characterized by self-giving love. That's a profound transformation that only God can make, amen? He was willing to kill people in his self-righteousness, but after he got saved, he had such a revolution of character, he was willing to die for people instead. Boy, who does that sound like? The Savior that he put his faith in. He had this revolution of character, and over time, this self-righteous man began to look like his Savior. Turn to Romans real quick and look at chapter 9. We kind of see the same idea expressed here. Ask yourself if you've ever had a prayer that was similar to this. I would say most of us probably haven't. It just underscores this incredible transformation that Paul experienced. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now look what he says here. Why does he have sorrow and grief? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Just let those words sink in your heart a second. The man who was willing to put others to death was willing to be sacrificed for others. He changed from being an oppressor to being a servant, from being one who imprisoned others to being one who delivered others. He changed from being one who judged others to being a friend to others. He went from being a taker of life to a giver of life. That's a revolution of character. Somebody give me an amen. So we can experience this. When we're saved, we don't just get a ticket and say, one day when you die, you're going to go to heaven. It's true. But then God enters our life, and here's what he does. He begins to make us more like Jesus. Sometimes it can be painful. You know why I've discovered it can be painful, at least in my life? Because I resist him. Anybody else have that experience? Maybe not. Maybe I'm more wretched than you. But I resist him, and I find that brings a lot of pain. Wouldn't it be easier just say, Lord, have your way? We resist him in so many ways. But you know what I've discovered? And I hate to say this as a pastor even. I can't think of the number of times I've resisted him. But you know what? He wins. Even though I've resisted him, he never stops pursuing. He never gives up. God doesn't give up on people. You know what? God doesn't give up on you. Maybe you've come here today and say, I'm too far gone. God can't do nothing for me. Man, you don't know the power of the resurrected God. Amen. You don't understand the strength of his love for you. Dear friends, once he puts your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, his next goal is to make you look like Jesus. Amen. And guess what? He's going to do it. In fact, he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he will bring to completion the work that he has begun in you. I don't know about you, but that excites me. I know the greatest enemy I have actually probably isn't Satan, it's me. And yet, despite myself, despite my ability to trip over my own 2 feet, here's a promise that God gives me. One day I'm going to look like Jesus. I haven't arrived yet, but I'm a work in progress, and that means he's still working. Amen. That means he's working in your life, and you can have confidence that he's working in your life. Finally, a third area of change that he experienced a dramatic redirection of his energy. He experienced a dramatic redirection of energy. What do I mean by that? Well, as zealously as he once opposed God's redeemed, he now served the gospel with that same zeal. Again, look what he says here. In verse 10, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He lived for falsehood for a long time. And he took the zeal and the energy that he used to live for the wrong thing, to live for the right thing. Amen. So there was a redirection of his thoughts. There's a redirection of his purpose in life. And all the energy now went into serving his king. Turn to Philippians real quick. Turn to the book of Philippians. And look at chapter 3. Look what Paul says in chapter 3. Starting in verse 6. We're kind of mid-sentence here, really, but Paul has a way of writing really long sentences, so sometimes you can't help but jump in the middle of one. Verse 6, he said, concerning zeal persecuting the church, this is what he initially did, concerning righteousness, which in the law blameless, but what things were gained to me, these I have kind of lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. If you got a King James, it says dung, I believe. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul's not saying he's earning his salvation. He's saying, this is what consumes me, and this is what I live for. And so he experienced this dramatic redirection of energy. As much as he lived, and we'll just put in our terms here, as much as he lived for the world, and as much as he put all of his energy into the things of the world, because that's really what they were, he's saying, now I'm putting the all 100% into the kingdom of God and living for him. Because now I realize, he's saying, that's the only thing that matters. Dear friends, that's what salvation does. It changes people. First, it makes us a new creation. And then it opens a door to God in our life, and he begins to transform us, and he changes us from the inside out. I put some verses you can read for later. These are just verses that talk about the things that we've talked about, how salvation changes us, going all the way back to God's promise of giving a new covenant. He's going to give us a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. He changes us from the inside out. Well, what do we do with this? Well, I think it's simple. We allow God to do his perfect work in our life. We allow him to do his perfect work in our life. Listen, it's simple. Allow him to transform me. Do you know God loves you so much that he can't allow you to remain in sin? He loves you so much he can't allow you to expend your energies on things that cannot last. Can you imagine you got a kid and they're going to go to college, and just by way of analogy, you're hoping they, I don't know, go to school, be an engineer or law school or whatever. Parents think that way, right? I want you to get a job where you can make good money, have a good foundation. And they say, I've decided I'm going to get a degree in making sandcastles. No, you're not. I'm going to chain you down until you change your mind. Now, that's a silly analogy, but you get the point, right? If your kid was going to spend their life doing something, quite frankly, stupid, it was going to be a waste of their time, wouldn't you want to redirect their energy to do something with purpose? That's the point here. This is what God is saying. God loves us too much to waste our energies in a world that's going to be burned up by fire, to waste our energy building treasures that will be destroyed when this world is judged. God wants us to build up treasures in heaven. God wants us to put our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. God loves us too much to allow us to waste our life. He loves us too much for us to live in sin. He loves us too much to be unclean. He loves us too much to allow us to be oppressed by Satan. He loves us so much, he has a jealous love. He wants to free us from bondage to sin. He wants to give us the freedom of the righteousness of his Son. He wants us to understand what our true purpose for life is, to know him, to love him, to worship him. Because listen, that's what we take into eternity. He wants us to expend our energies for his kingdom, which will last forever. And so what do? We allow God to do his perfect work in our life. Allow him to change you. And if you've not done so already, allow him to save you, because that's where it begins. And that's why I put Philippians 2, 12 and 13 in your notes. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Again, that's not I earn my salvation. That's I take the salvation God has given me and I put all my energies into what God is doing in me and through me as I build up treasures in heaven. And so that is the power of the resurrection. And finally, just quickly here, I want us to consider the enduring legacy of the resurrection. The enduring legacy of the resurrection. And I read verses 20 through 28. Let's just kind of skim through it real quick. But he says, now Christ is risen from the dead. This is foundational to our faith. And he has become the first fruits. That's actually a reference to the Old Testament when the Israelites gathered the crops. The first fruits went as a sacrifice to God. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, which means there's a harvest coming, amen? Which means everybody who trusts in him will be resurrected themselves. And then he does something interesting here. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, let me just, in a nutshell, tell you what he's doing here. He's summing up all of history in very simple terms. Death entered the world through a man, and that man's name is Adam. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is the second Adam. Christ reversed the sin of Adam. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are in Christ at his coming. So in other words, he's saying death came into the world, and it covered the world, it blanketed the world with death because of the sin of Adam. And then he says Christ has undone everything that Adam did. Now, there's a whole lot of details that we could go into, but here's the main picture. God is reversing everything that we think is true in life. Everything in the world that we look and see with our eyes is going to be completely undone and reversed. We think death is normal. And he's saying, that's not normal. That's an aberration. And through Christ, I'm destroying the power of death. And one day, death itself will no longer exist. Then comes the end. Now, pay attention to this. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, what he means here by all rule and all authority and all power, these are the principalities and powers that oppose the rule of God. And it begins with Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. And Satan controls, so much in this world. And here's what Paul is saying. There's going to come a point when all those who oppose Christ, because they're his enemies, they will be done with. Their rule and their authority will come to an end. And therefore, what he's saying, all the rebellion against God in the world, there's a termination date for it. It has a shelf life. So death will be reversed, and then rebellion will come to an end. That's essentially what he's saying. But notice what else he says, though. He delivers the what to God the Father? The kingdom of God. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be in all in all. Okay, so to summarize, Where's it going? All of history is heading towards God. You get that? If you don't get anything else out of those verses, 20 through 28, all of history is heading towards God. And all the enemies of God, and all rebelling against God, and death itself will be destroyed. And the only thing that's going to stand is his kingdom and the rule of God from age unto everlasting age. And so if you're following along in your notes, not only does the resurrection change people, but the resurrection alters the entire course of existence forever. So we can look out in the world and say, well, this is how the world works, and this is what God's answer is. Yeah, that's just an aberration. Don't count on that. That's not going to be around here very long. God is not pleased with the world. He's not pleased with history. He's not pleased with rebelling. He despises death. He hates sin. And listen, he hates Satan. Satan has no hope, and Satan is the author of sin. He's the author of all this garbage that we see. He is the one who's behind the rule and authority that Christ is going to destroy. He had broke the back of Satan on the cross. His victory was assured when he rose again from the third day. And so the resurrection alters the entire course of human existence. And so we can trust that because of the resurrection, that the entirety of humanity is moving in one direction and only in one direction. All of life will be governed by Christ and the kingdom of God and under the authority of God the Father. Do you see that in that text? That's the enduring legacy. Because of the resurrection, everything that we see in the world is going to be put in the grave, and a whole new kingdom is going to replace it, and that's going to be the reality from age unto everlasting age. And the resurrection assures this outcome. So everyone and everything that hopes in Christ and lives for Christ will see the fulfillment of these things. But everyone on the flip side that refuses to submit to the king will not be a part of the eternal kingdom. Which one do you want to be a part of? So basically he divides history into two sections here. Those who are against God and those who are for God. And the resurrection demonstrates that those who are for God will be in his kingdom. And there's only one way you can be for God, and that's submitting to the Son. Go read Psalm 2, by the way. That's the message of Psalm 2. That's really the message of the gospel. You all understand? You get the point with this enduring legacy? Why does this matter? Because, dear friends, how many of us are living for the world? And what does he say about the world? How many of us have adopted the principles of the world? And we live by those things. The philosophy of the world, we allow that to govern our life. Here's what Paul is saying. That's all a temporary aberration that God, by the way, can't stand, and that's all coming to an end. And there's only one direction history is going, Godward. And either we're going with it or we're going against it, and there's no in between. But here's the thing. The resurrection assures the eternal victory of God's kingdom. Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that just fire you up when you realize the suffering we can experience in life and that suffering is real? It's going to come to an end. Ever been on the wrong side of sin? And what I mean by that is not that you just committed sin, but you were on the wrong side of treachery and betrayal. Like Judas betrayed Jesus. Maybe you had a close friend that betrayed you and you felt so much pain in that. You thought, why? Why has life got to be so painful? Here's what God says. All that's coming to an end. Why do we got to struggle so much every single day? What was it Darwin who said, life is tooth, claw, and nail? And God is saying, no, it's not. The nails that put up my son guarantee that all that's coming to an end. Bible says, in my right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In God, we have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory is what Peter says. And the Bible says one day we are going to be in the presence of God forever, where death and suffering and sin and all the misery of life will be eternally gone. Oh, dear friends, doesn't that give you hope? Isn't that the kingdom that you want to live for? Well, what do we do with this? Well, look to the future with hope. Look to the future with hope. Understand God is on his throne. Believe that he is sovereign over all history. And the resurrection proves that everything he said about the eternal state is going to happen. Everything he says about Satan being destroyed, about this world being judged and destroyed, is going to come to pass. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And we won't turn there now, but Revelation 21, I put that in your notes. You can read it later. There is a promise that God is going to have a whole new creation. Do you know that? We're going to have an earth that we're going to reside in one day. We're going to have resurrected bodies. The rest of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about that reality. We're going to have eternal bodies and an eternal world that doesn't experience death or suffering or pain. And the Bible says, "I have not seen or ear heard nor entered into the heart of man those things that God has prepared for those who love him." And so we look to the future with hope. Then finally, I think the obvious conclusion is that we submit to the King and live for his kingdom. Listen, if the resurrection is true, how do we not logically come to this conclusion? He lived for me. He died that I could live. But his resurrection not only guarantees that I'm forgiven of all my sins, his resurrection guarantees not only that I get to know God, but his resurrection guarantees I'll be a part of God's kingdom forever. So then the question is, why would I live for anything else? Why would I put my energies into things that will not and cannot last? Submit to the King and live for the kingdom. This is why I believe Paul wrote in Romans 12, and I've got this in your notes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I don't know how we don't land there. If we believe the resurrection, how do we withhold our life from God and say, "I'm going to live for something else other than him"? Can you see how almost foolish that sounds? Either he is the King of glory, and it's the truth, and the proof of that is that tomb is empty. Or as Paul says in verses 12 through 19, the tomb isn't empty and we're fools. Which is it? Which one do you want to accept today? It'll change everything in your life. Believe. Call upon him. Surrender to him. The tomb is empty. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And if you believe that, adjust your life accordingly. Dear friends, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, listen, the Christian faith is meaningless. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. But, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead, and we can have confidence in all these things. Friends, if you haven't called upon Jesus to be your Savior today, can I encourage you to do so now? Can I encourage you, don't leave this room. If you're watching Facebook or YouTube, whatever the case is, don't end this time without calling upon Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. You can trust that he is the Lord of glory because the tomb is empty. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And listen, if you come in here today and you've been backslidden, you've drifted away from the faith, use the reality of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, to fan into flame that life he's given to you, and dedicate your life to him and live for him, because the resurrection proves that he's the only thing that matters at the end of the day. Pray with me. Father, how grateful we are that we don't have to wonder. How grateful we are that we have a living God. A living God that loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, you crushed death. Death thought it had its claim on you and the hounds of hell were rejoicing. Then you broke those chains. You shattered that prison. You led captivity captive and you set them free, Father God. And you gave life to all those who call upon you in spirit and in truth. Father, if there's someone here today or watching and they don't know you, may today be the day that they are set free, that Satan's reign over them is finished and broken, that sin is removed out of their life, and they are given new eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that, Lord, if somebody needs so they would call upon you today that they may be saved. Father, how great you are that you would stoop so low to become one of us. And then take all of our sins upon that cross that our sins may be forgiven because you experienced the wrath of God in our place. And you took the place in the tomb, the place of separation from God the Father. And there you endured that so that we never have to be separated from God. You said in your word, though you die, yet shall you live. And then you walked out of that tomb 3 days later, ensuring the victory. And Lord, we get to know the living God. Maybe there's somebody here today and they're so hungry to know you, God, but they've never called upon you. May they know that the way to know you is through Jesus. May they call upon him today. Father, maybe there's others in here, and Lord, they've just been lackadaisical in their faith. They truly called upon you at one point in their life. They got saved, but Father, they've backslid. They've let their faith drift, and they've lived for the things of the world. Lord, may they see the folly in that. May they rededicate themselves to you, Father. May they fan into the flame that life that you gave them, and may they dedicate their life to you, even as you have fully given your life to us. And I pray that as we leave here today, Father, we would take that goodness with us. We would take your love with us. We would take that self-sacrificial giving with us. And that we would take the good news of Jesus Christ, and we would share your love, we would share your hope, and we would share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all those around us. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring revival to our community. Lord, we pray that you'd bring revival to this broken, dark nation, and that you would use us to show the world that there is a living God worth living for. That we'd reveal your truth and your righteousness, Father God. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for this time, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stan, if you're visiting, I like to say every week, this is not a stage, it's an altar. If God has spoken to you today, just give you an opportunity to come down. You can ask me to pray with you. You can just come to pray. But listen, if you've never called upon Jesus, call upon him today. And as God has spoken to you today, respond to him.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For now to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it.
Amen. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this reminder of just how important the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ actually is. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, you give us you'll open our eyes to see opportunities to share your gospel and your love with those around us, Father God. I also pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to step into those opportunities and share your gospel message and the importance of the resurrection, Father God. Father, keep us all safe until we meet again. And Father, once again, we just praise and honor you for who you are. For it's in Christ's most holy name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.